So hear now the word of God from the epistle of St. Paul to the Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, the words here, the message of hope, these words of truth, this message of grace, salvation by grace alone, we struggle to believe this. So Lord, as we look at this wonderful passage this morning, we ask for your Holy Spirit to not only grant us an understanding of these truths, but that we might believe and rest in your grace, rest in Christ, and give up our own striving. So, Lord, we ask that you would work powerfully through the proclamation of your word. I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, without a doubt, one of the most well-known, most quoted passages in Ephesians, one of the common passages in evangelism presentations is right here, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. But why is this passage so frequently used? Why is this passage so well known and loved by God's people? Well, it's really quite simple. When we gaze upon the sheer depths of God's holiness and His perfections, and then we look in the mirror at ourselves, and we see our own sin, and we see our failures, we realize that it is only by grace. And thus we realize that God's saving grace is one of the most beautiful and amazing and encouraging truths to be found in all of the Bible. But what does it mean to be saved by grace? Well, it means that God saves the undeserving by grace and only by grace, with no contribution, no merit on our part whatsoever. Christ lived the perfect life. Christ obeyed God perfectly. Christ did everything perfectly. He did all the work on the cross, and thereby God could save us by grace because He did it all. That's the gospel. Furthermore, to be saved by grace means that we continue and we remain in the grip of God's love and favor only by grace and never ever by our performance, because something in our hearts keeps wanting to slip in our own performance. And that's our undoing. So our problem is that in our fallen state, we keep getting this unbiblical idea that my relationship with God is dependent upon my doing. But that's wrong. We are saved by grace. We enter into God's love by grace, and we continue in the grip of God's love by grace. Even the gospel itself is not about our doing, but about what Christ has done for us. It is Christ who loved the Father with a perfect, God-pleasing life. It is Christ who suffered on the cross and died on the cross in the full and complete performance payment of all of our sins. It is Christ who has merited God's smile upon us. Again, it is never our doing. So the gospel, a justification by faith in Christ, declares the good news that when you place your faith in the saving work of Christ every single one of your sins, past, present, and future, they are completely and totally forgiven. All of your failures, all of your shortcomings, all of your disobedience, it's all wiped away by Christ. It's of God's doing, not ours. Furthermore, the gospel means not only are you totally forgiven by God's wonderful grace, but it also means that you are completely and without reservation accepted by God into His unswerving love and favor because of Christ's perfect obedience, not your performance. And that's why each Sunday we can leave church after having heard the gospel, knowing that I can make it through the next week despite all the failures and all the sins that I'm going to commit that coming week. So please grasp this. Because of Christ, God is not looking at your performance for the basis of His loving you and accepting you. God looks and continues to look at the flawless performance of Christ as the basis on which you are accepted. As Romans 5:19 informs us, by as one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Jesus Christ, now hear this. Jesus Christ lived the perfect, God-pleasing life of obedience for us, in our place. And so when you place your faith in Him, not only is His perfect life credited to you, but you become united, you become joined to Him in all of His God-pleasing perfection, such that when God looks at you and He looks at your life, He sees Christ. And that's why the gospel is truly good news. And it's this gospel work of Christ which lies behind and even makes possible Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. Please understand, your salvation comes entirely and solely from God's work, God's grace. In fact, if anything, God saves us in spite of ourselves. And in this we find our rest from our striving. We find tremendous comfort because not only does it give God all the glory and it is His rightful due, but grace relieves us from the worries and doubts that naturally arise when we believe I have to contribute to the work of Christ. Grace relieves us from the nagging doubts. Am I doing enough? Have I performed well enough? Have I really been good enough today to merit God's love? Or do I still need to do even better tomorrow? So what Paul is teaching with this background, what Paul is teaching here in Ephesians 2 verses 8, 9, 10, is that our salvation is entirely a work of God and His grace. We contribute nothing to it. And at the same time, true saving faith, now this goes into verse 10, true saving faith then results in good works. It's the fruit of good works. Or put it more simply, God's free, unmerited grace leads to faith, which leads to good works. So what I want to do, just before we dig into verse 8 here, I want to begin like we often begin by solidly rooting our passage in its larger context of the book of Ephesians so we can see better why Paul wrote what he did. In other words, if you want to see the glory of what Paul is saying here in these verses, we need to not only rehearse the gospel as we just did, but we need to go back to what Paul has already written in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. And in the first half of chapter 1, we learn that our individual salvation is actually part of a bigger story. And that's exciting. That is glorious. Our individual salvation is actually a part of a much, much larger story. The fact that God, by grace and through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the fact that He has saved you is part of a larger and glorious story, the grand story that God, even before the creation of the universe and of His own free will and choice, He set His love on you and predestined you to something glorious. In other words, because of God's sovereign election and love and grace, your life has a direction. And ultimately, it's not up to you. Your life has an incredible goal and destiny, which is that through Christ's redemption and the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in us, that you, as Paul writes in chapter 1, that you should be holy and blameless before Him. And again, as we look in the mirror at ourselves, and we look at all of our failures and shortcomings, and we may even believe all of our ugliness, what a glorious thing this is to realize that God is seeing us through, so that in the end we will be holy and blameless and beautiful. The gospel's glorious. This is glorious news. God did not choose to set His love upon you because He saw that you were beautiful, or because He saw that you were virtuous, or that He saw you would choose Christ. He did not choose you because you were particularly holy or particularly good. He freely chose you in order that you would become, through His grace, holy and blameless. He chose us for His own reasons. But because we struggle with really grasping, believing such incredibly good news, and also because we need this, we need to grasp these great truths if we're going to persevere through life's doubts and trials and hardships and have any real hope and rest, well, Paul continues with the second half of chapter 1. And there, Paul prays, Paul petitions God that the members of the Ephesian church would gain an even greater and deeper knowledge of the amazing hope, the amazing salvation, the amazing power of God's salvation, which is at work in us. You see, we tend to focus on our work, but in that second half, really all of chapter 1, but there in that second half of chapter 1, Paul prays that we would grasp God's at work in us. And so in verses 18 to 20 of chapter 1, Paul prays that God would enable them to know what is the hope to which He has called us, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, that He worked in Christ. It doesn't say that He worked through our works, our performance. That He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Paul wanted the Ephesian church, and to this very day, God wants you as well to grasp the immeasurable and lavish riches of God's grace towards us in Jesus Christ. And the word there is lavish. And that's what our passage is all about. It's just a further unpacking of chapter 1, in a sense. It's a further unpacking of God's lavish saving grace poured out on foolish, lost in our sins, undeserving sinners like me and like you. So what is grace? What is grace? Grace is receiving something good that we neither earn nor deserve. Jerry Bridges, in his wonderful book, Transforming Grace, defines grace in this way. God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. It is the love of God shown to the unlovely. Do you like that? It is the love of God shown to the unlovely. In other words, grace is God giving the undeserving the opposite of what they deserve. It's God giving blessings, God giving salvation, God giving good things, wonderful things, like salvation and newness of life in heaven and His love to rebellious sinners like us. Again, it's receiving the opposite. Grace is receiving the opposite of what we deserve. And by the way, have you ever wondered what the difference is between grace and mercy? Because they're not exactly the same thing. Mercy is not receiving something negative that we should receive. And of course, one of the illustrations I like of mercy, which again is not receiving something negative that we should receive, is think of yourself as living in a country in which the penalty for rebelling against the king is having your head cut off. But let's say that you join in a revolution, a rebellion against the king, and the king's forces capture you. And there you find yourself before the king, guilty, and you throw yourself down before the king, and you cry out, "O king, king, please have mercy on me." See, in those situations, you ask for mercy. "King, please have mercy on me. I have a starving family to feed." Now, if the king responds, "Everyone knows the penalty. Your head should be cut off, but instead I'm going to let you go free." So you're not receiving the negative penalty that you should receive. That's mercy. "I'm going to let you go free." That's mercy. You are not receiving what you deserve for your crime against the king. Now, we could go further, and the king could also show you grace by giving you something good that you did not deserve. So let's say that the king continues by saying, "Furthermore, I'm going to show you grace, because even though you don't deserve it, I'm going to give you a gift. I'm going to give you an ox to plow so that you can feed your starving family." So mercy, your head doesn't get cut off. Grace, you receive the ability to raise food to feed your family. Now, with that in mind, let me ask this question. How is that man now going to feel towards the very king with which he had once rebelled? Isn't he going to be filled with gratitude and seek to serve the king now, realizing what the king is really like? And the same should be true with us and God, the sovereign king. Since he has shown us rebellious sinners mercy by not sending us to hell, and having shown us grace by giving us what we did not deserve, shouldn't we be filled with a humble gratitude, seeking to love and serve our King with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength? So, coming now to verse 8 here in chapter 2, Paul begins by saying, and I wonder how full his heart must have been by this point and filled with joy. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved." We have done absolutely nothing to deserve salvation. We have done absolutely nothing to merit God sending His Son into our world to shed His precious blood to save us. Even though we did not earn it nor deserve it, God did it all for us. He saves us from beginning to end. We contribute nothing to our salvation. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works." So no one can boast. How much clearer can Paul be? We're saved by grace. We don't contribute anything. It's the gift of God. It's simply, if someone gives you a gift, do you pay them back? Even partially? Somebody gives you a gift worth $20, do you slip them a $5 bill? It's not a gift. It's not a gift. And so Paul says, it's a gift of God. So if salvation is by grace, what's the role and place of faith? What's the role of faith in our salvation? Paul writes in verse 8, "For you have been saved by grace through faith." You've been saved by grace through faith. Remember what I said a little bit earlier. God's grace leads to faith. God's grace leads to faith, which then leads to good works. So let me ask an important question at this point. Where did your faith in Christ come from? Where did it come from? I just said God does all the saving. This is what Scripture teaches. God does all the saving from beginning to end. So where'd your faith come from? Well, back in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul already declared, he said, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." In other words, regarding our ability to turn from our sins and believe upon Jesus Christ, Paul bluntly declares, we were dead, spiritually speaking. Let me ask you this question. If we were dead, what can a corpse do? There's an Audrey Hepburn movie, I can't remember its name, and there's a corpse in a funeral parlor, and some of the bad guys want to find out if this guy, he's a bad guy, is really dead, and they take a stick pin, a needle, and stick him in the toe. And you're kind of cringing when you're watching that scene. The corpse does nothing. Right? Paul says we're spiritually dead. We can't do nothing, absolutely nothing, spiritually speaking. So Paul continues then in verses 4 to 5 here in chapter 2. But God, you see, but God, that changes everything in this whole matter. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, it's a work of God from beginning to end. And so we can stop our striving. So what Paul, with that background, what Paul's telling us in verses 8 to 9 is that our entire salvation, every last aspect of it, even our faith, and I know there's many Christians that don't like to hear this, but it's what Scripture teaches. Every aspect of our salvation, even our faith, is a gift that we have received from God by undeserved, unmerited grace. So where did your faith in Christ come from? How did we become spiritually alive so as to even trust in Christ, even have the ability to embrace the gospel message? God gave us the gift of faith. God enabled us to reach out and receive the salvation which God offers freely. But God made us alive. You see? And so, verse 8, I'd love to continue this part, but let's keep moving. Verse 8, Paul so carefully words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Please don't miss this. Faith does not save anyone. Faith saves no one. So exactly what is the role of faith in salvation? Faith is the instrument. Or maybe I could say faith is the channel through which we become connected to God's salvation in Christ. And here's another illustration that I love. This one's from Timothy Keller. Let's imagine, for many of us, we have to be younger for this illustration. Imagine you're younger then. We're at the bottom of a steep hill with our skateboard. And we want to get to the top of that steep hill. Well, let's be realistic. Skateboards are not something that you hop on and ride to the top of a steep hill. So what you do is get yourself a rope and you make a loop on one end. And the next time a car comes along, you hook your rope on the bumper and you hang. Some of you have done this apparently by the reactions, maybe on your bicycle. You hang on to that rope with your hands. And up you go to your just destination. The car is taking you there. You see? And you're hanging on. It's the same way with us wanting to get to heaven. We can't get there on our own. But Christ can get us there. So faith is something like that rope. The rope can't propel us up to heaven. Faith in and of itself doesn't save anyone. Christ does. But our faith connects us to Christ, who takes us to heaven. Faith connects us to Christ, who does take us to heaven. The reason why we're saved is Christ, not the rope, not our faith. So faith, even itself, is a gift from God's grace to us. It's an undeserved gift which enables us, so again, God gets all the glory, it enables us to embrace Jesus Christ. Faith is the instrument which connects us to Christ, who then saves us. And so just as when the car is pulling you up that long, steep hill, you don't look at your own efforts to get to your destination. You hang on and you keep your eyes fixed on that car. Neither do we focus on our own efforts to get to heaven. Instead, the eyes of faith are meant to keep focused on Christ, who will keep us safely home. And that's the problem. We keep looking back at ourselves and our effort. No, we keep our gaze focused on Christ. That's Scripture. Now, with this, I want to move on to verse 10. And let me tell you, what's in verse 10 then might seem, on one hand, to undo verses 8 and 9. I don't know, but verse 10 really is wonderful. Because Paul, after talking about grace, it's not a result of works and so forth, he says, "For we are His workmanship." Okay, again, God gets all the glory. He does it all. "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Again, remember what this passage is teaching us in a nutshell. God's grace earned by Christ. God's grace leads to faith, which then leads to good works. God's grace not only gives us the faith to believe upon Christ, but God's grace also gives us new life, and this new life then results in good works, which God creates in and through Christ Jesus. So, verse 10 begins, "For we are His workmanship." It's beautiful. This is what the entire Bible teaches. It's all about God and what He's doing. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Think of 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." One of my seminary professors used to say this: "God is building monuments to Himself." God is building monuments to Himself. And his point was, we're the monuments. God's doing the work. We're His monuments, all who are trusting in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "We must realize that we are the workmanship of the great workman, the great artist. And as I think of my Christian life in this world, I must stop thinking of it simply in terms of what I do and am doing, but rather think of it in terms of what God is doing to me, that I am in the hands of the great Maker, in the hands of the Creator, and that He is working in me and upon me." That is the apostles' conception and teaching here. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, you need to remember, it's God at work. He's the artist. So Paul says we're His workmanship. In other words, God is building monuments to Himself. God originally created us after His own image. Adam and Eve, think about this. Adam and Eve, before the fall, must have been glorious in righteousness and holiness and beauty and everything else you can think of. But in the fall, we lost our original righteousness. And we were like a magnificent work of art, which has become deeply marred and defaced. That's our current state. We still bear the image of God, but that image has been deeply defaced and impacted by sin. But you see, here's part of the good news, what Paul is seeking to impart. But now, being created in Christ Jesus and being God's workmanship, God, by grace, is actively at work like a master sculptor coming at us with a hammer and chisel. How's that for an image? God coming at you, me, with a hammer and chisel. He's chipping away at our sin. We call that progressive sanctification. Church, every Sunday is one of the major means of grace which God steadily, quietly, progressively uses in advancing His work of chipping away at us. He's chipping away at our sin. He's chipping away all that defiles us, forming us into something beautiful and something wonderful. As Tim Keller points out, God might be coming at you right now with a very big chisel. And as I understand master sculptors like Michelangelo, when they looked at that chunk of marble, what they saw was the incredible work of art that lay underneath, and all they had to do was chip away everything that was in the way of the great work of art underneath. We're God's workmanship. God is using the means of grace, the Word of God, the sacraments and fellowship and all of these things through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's using our trials, our tribulations, all of these tools to conform us to the image of Christ, to build monuments to His glory. But what do these monuments to God's glory actually look like in this present life? Well, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that's the answer, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." God, through Christ, is transforming us from selfish, self-centered, self-serving, disobedient sinners into those who increasingly walk, do good works. And if you want to know what these good works which God is working into our lives looks like, just read Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. A sample from chapter 4. Paul talks about good works such as put away all falsehood, speak the truth, no longer steal, but rather do honest work so you might share with those in need. Put away bitterness and wrath and anger and slander. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us. In chapter 5, Paul further illustrates this, saying, "Be imitators of God walking in love. No longer be involved in sexual immorality and impurity. Wives, submit to your husbands. And husbands, love your wives sacrificially." What this means then is even though we're saved by grace, we're kept by grace, we still have responsibilities in our salvation. We're to lay hold of God's grace and actively seek to obey God by putting off our sin and putting on good works by grace. Now, this whole topic of good works, even though I think we've answered these questions, this whole topic of good works tends to raise two questions. So, am I saved by good works? Absolutely not. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing." It's a gift of God, not a result of works. So no one may boast, so we don't rob God's glory. So you might respond, okay, so I'm saved by grace, but certainly my continuing in God's love must certainly be based upon my performance and my doing good works. Right? Do you see how we often work this out as Christians? I'm originally saved by grace. The beginning of the Christian life is by grace, but now I continue my Christian life by my performance, believing that God's love for me is based upon how I perform even today. Again, Paul would scream, absolutely not. Again, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's a gift. It's not a result of works." So none of us can boast. In other words, so none of us can say, "Christ got the ball rolling, but I kept it going. Be pleased with me, God." See, it's all a free gift. Never forget The gospel really and truly is good news. And this means that you are completely and without reservation accepted by God into His unswerving love and favor by undeserved grace. And this is because of Christ's perfect performance. So please grasp this. God isn't looking at your performance as the basis of His loving and accepting you. He isn't. God looks and continues to look at the flawless performance of His Son, of Christ. It's all about Christ's perfect life. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. It's all about Christ's perfect life lived in your place. It's all about Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross as the basis by which God loves us and accepts us. Even though we absolutely did not earn it nor deserve it, God did it all for us through the work of Christ. He saves us from first to last. We contribute nothing to our salvation. Let us find our rest then, because we make ourselves weary with the burden of trying to perform. Let us find our rest in Christ then. And thus, to God alone be all the glory. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, even though we may intellectually even know these truths, we confess the truth of the matter is we keep reverting to our own performance for the basis of being loved and accepted by You. Lord, help us to grow, not only in doing good works, but to grow in finding our rest in what Christ has done, in Your grace. Almighty God, may the good news of the gospel impact us deeply, deep, so that You receive the glory. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.